Turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to read today verses 46 to 53. We're following the account, the raising of Lazarus. Verse 45 said that many people who saw what Jesus did there believed in him. Now verse 46. This is the word of the Lord. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we read the text before us, there's a great temptation to see the events that are unfolding here in John's Gospel and those that will unfold in the subsequent pages of this Gospel as a great tragedy that could have, should have, been prevented. We begin to view Jesus as a helpless victim of the wickedness of humanity's worst representatives. Now, we don't want to minimize the moral culpability of those who determined to put Jesus to death. But we do want to remember that God has a sovereign plan that far surpasses those of any human beings. The wise King Solomon, Proverbs 19:21, says this, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Well, that's true for the events in this text, as much as it was for the events of Solomon's life or of your life and my life. And what we have here in the passage that we've just read is an example of men doing their best to plan, to plot, to predict, but none of them have the power to bring these things to pass. God's sovereign purpose and plan surpasses and overrides them all. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis, his brothers plotted and schemed evil against him to destroy him, be rid of him. Joseph was able to say in retrospect in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So the Lord Jesus and all who know him by faith can view the events that surround Jesus on the final days of his earthly life and ministry, can say, though others plotted evil against him, God used all these things for good. For the good of Jesus, for the good of us, for the good of the world. We can rejoice that though plans arise in the hearts of men, those things can never thwart the ultimate purpose of our sovereign God. Three ways I think that's displayed here in this passage. And the first of them is this, that men will address their problems, but the Lord's purpose is prevail. In verses 46 to 48, we see men addressing their problem. The religious leaders of Israel had a big problem. His name was Jesus. And he was saying and doing things that, pardon the pun, were not kosher. He was saying and doing things that was that were threatening the power and prestige of the religious leaders and potentially the security of the entire nation. People were beginning to turn to him and trust in him and to turn away from the empty promises of the temple and the priesthood. After all, no one else had ever demonstrated the kind of divine power and authority that Jesus did. You remember what just happened. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And after he had done that, verse 45 says that many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done and believed in him. Many of them. Well, you say, how could there be anybody who didn't? Many means not all. So how could anybody deny who Jesus is when they see him raise a man from the dead? Well, remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told a story. A story perhaps about another man whose name was also Lazarus, in which he said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, meaning if they don't believe on the basis of the word of God, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. The hard-heartedness of humanity is such that even a undeniable impact of a great, profound miracle, like raising someone from the dead, would not shatter through the hardness of their hearts. And so, many believed, but you have some who are set in contrast to them by the word but in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. One of the commentators said that, they were going, to say, hey, Pharisees, you should come check out Jesus. He's doing some neat things. Maybe it'd change your opinion of him if you could see him doing this. No, that's not what they were doing. They are set in contrast with those who believed, and they are actually going sort of as state's evidence against Jesus. They're going to say, hey, you guys looking to frame Jesus? We got some new stuff for you. I'm going to tell you about some other stuff he's doing. The Pharisees already knew that Jesus was becoming a growing problem for them. On other occasions, in fact, they had conspired and even attempted to put him to death, sort of in a vigilante mob style, and they were never successful. They tried their best to marginalize and discredit Jesus and divert people's attention away from him, but it wasn't working. Therefore, they had to call a meeting. In verse 47 says that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. That word council in our English Bibles in the Greek is literally Sanhedrin. They called together the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council in the first century. Had 71 members. The 71st was the president, who was the high priest. Usually the high priest and many of the members, most of the members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. By virtue of their prominence in Jewish society, a great many of the minority on the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had very little in common. I mean, it's not an exact analogy, but if it helps you understand, this would be like getting together the most liberal caucus of Congress with the Tea Party. That's how polar opposite these two groups are on most issues that faced the nation in that day. The issues of theology, issues of politics, they were radically opposed to one another. But they had one thing in common. Jesus was a threat to both groups. And a common enemy has a way of uniting strange bedfellows, as we see often in the Gospels. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees under the Sanhedrin come together to talk about addressing the problem of Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin had the ability to decide pretty much whatever they wanted to decide to lead the nation of Israel, but they answered to the Roman governor. And they knew that one false move, the full force of the Roman government would crush them. And that's why they've convened this particular council to discuss very carefully what they ought to do about the problem of Jesus. Their prior efforts to divert attention away from him were not working. They said, what are we doing? It could be translated as, what is it really that we're accomplishing at this point? Or it could be, what are we going to do about this problem? The problem is that this Jesus, they say, is performing many signs. I have to give them credit that, you know, they recognize that they were signs. On other occasions, such as in John 9 with the man born blind, they had tried to discredit Jesus and say, oh, he really didn't do what you think he did. This is a body double. You swapped him out. This is not the blind guy. That guy's still blind. You swapped him out with a lookalike. And they're trying to explain away the miracles. But here you can see that they really did believe. They really did know that Jesus was doing profound miracles. And they knew that he was having a profound impact on the people of the nation. They said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. I mean, it's bad enough that so many already, like those in verse 45, had believed in him. How many more if he continues doing these things? And this is where the problem is. The more people follow Jesus, the fewer there will be who hold the religious leaders of Israel in high esteem. The fewer will be coming to the temple to do their rituals and things. If their power and prestige is challenged by the people, then civil unrest will likely ensue. Passover is coming in, and the city of Jerusalem will swell to over 1 million people. This is not a good time for an uprising. It could be devastating. They say if an uprising like that ensues, the Romans, verse 48, are going to come in, take away both our place and our nation. Our place probably means the temple. Of course, indirectly, it also means their place of prominence in society. Without the temple, the people don't need a priest. They don't need scribes. So these people will have no power, no prestige, no job, no money. That's a problem. The Romans have been content to leave Israel with a large degree of independence and autonomy. As long as they pay their taxes and behave themselves and keep the peace, they could come in and crush the entire nation. And so there were plenty of examples all around the world that the Romans would do just that if things got out of hand. Jesus was a big problem that they had to address. So they convened this council to preserve their place and their nation. Solomon said, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's counsel stands. If these guys can address their problems all they want to, but if it's not in God's purpose to preserve that temple or their position or the nation itself, then those plans will not come to pass. And in the end, the great irony of history here is that in spite of the attempt of the Sanhedrin to address their problem, they did not succeed, and the purposes of the Lord did prevail. Some 35 to 40 years after this very council meeting, the Romans did come in, and they did destroy the temple, and they crushed the city of Jerusalem. And some 6 decades after that, in the year 130s A.D., the Romans came in again to crush another rebellion. And that time, Jerusalem was completely leveled, and it became a capital offense for any Jew to live anywhere near Jerusalem at that point. They did lose their place. They did lose their temple. They did lose their place in society, their prominence. And they, in a sense, lost their nation. But even these events occurred under the purpose of God. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the temple and the priesthood had become entirely useless in the spiritual economy of God. That's why in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus drove the money changers and the offering peddlers out of the temple, he said immediately afterward, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now, you've probably read that or heard that 1 million times and thought that meant that you could go to your mountain of bills that you need to pay, or you could go to Pilot Mountain or Mount Mitchell, or you could go to the mountain of problems that your children are causing you or whatever, and you could say to those mountains, be moved, and they will go away, and you've said it, move, mountain, and those mountains have just stood there. Because that's not what Jesus was saying. He didn't say you can go to any mountain you want to and say, be gone, and it'll go away. He said you could say to this mountain. Which mountain? The Temple Mount. That's where he said that. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be gone. Because we don't need it anymore. We don't need that. He said, wow, what an amazing temple in Jerusalem. Be gone. I don't need you. I have Jesus Christ and He is my temple and my sacrifice and my priesthood. Don't need that building. Mark 13, the disciples come into the temple. They say, wow, you see these great buildings. Look at these stones. Lord Jesus, look at these stones. He says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. The purpose and plan of God, that temple, that priesthood, that sacrificial system had met its sell-by date, and they were destined to be removed. They planned, best they could, to address their problem, preserve their nation, preserve their place, their temple, their priesthood. But all their plans amount to nothing because in the purposes of God, He removed it all. Because there's no need for it. Because Christ has come to fulfill all that those things pointed to. We still see this kind of thing today. People gather together to address their problems and formulate action plans to deal with their circumstances. And after all, the Bible doesn't tell us to not plan or to not address our problems. But you see, when we address our problems and when we make our plans, we have to do so with the understanding that we can plan all we want to. And we should plan thoroughly. But ultimately, it's God's purpose and not our plans that will prevail in the end. And there are still plenty who are addressing the problem of Jesus in our day. Let's face it, for our culture and our society, Jesus is a problem. He makes exclusive claims and says, I am the only way. He has radical demands on His followers and says, if you're not willing to take up a cross and die with me, you're not fit to be my disciple. If you're not willing to forsake every earthly relationship for my sake and the kingdom, then you can't follow me. It's a radical demand. Those claims and those demands are inconvenient and troublesome for a fallen world that prizes inclusivism and perverted notions of tolerance and moral relativism. And so, in our day, we still have councils called together to determine what to do about this problem. We need to intimidate, we need to silence Christian church on issues of morality and spirituality in the world. Let me just ask you, if we're not to speak out on issues of morality and spirituality, what in the world are we supposed to speak out on? He said, well, homelessness. Oh, yeah, well, we care about that too. But that flows out of those other things, not in place of those other things. We have to speak out on these things. Laws are passed, policies are instituted, and in the face of that, many churches, many Christians, many entire denominations compromise their convictions and cower to this intimidation. But look at what the Lord Jesus does in the face of the plot to murder Him. He's quiet. He's confidently resolved. He knows that even in the face of hostility, His Father's purpose and plan will prevail. He does not have to compromise. He does not have to panic. He does not have to run and hide. And friends, as we look at that, we see that the world will still continue to address the problem of Jesus. We who are His followers by faith ought to be emboldened to hold the line and know that in the end, the plans of men will fail and the purposes of God will prevail. And so that is the first lesson we see here in this text, that though men address their problems, even when the problem is Jesus, it is the Lord's purpose which ultimately prevails in the end. We see it explained further as we look at the second illustration of this, that men articulate their predictions, but it's the Lord's promises that prevail. Verses 49 and 52, we see this happening in a person called Caiaphas. I was in a very long line some months ago at Starbucks. I don't particularly care for Starbucks, but my wife lives on it. You know how every now and then you have to take your car to the gas station to fill it up so it'll go a few more miles? as I have to take my wife to Starbucks, get a high test fill up there so she can keep going for a little while. And I'm in line there ordering for her, and I have a lot on my mind because there's a lot to keep straight in this order. It's a venti, two-pump, solo mocha frappuccino with whip and drizzle. If I don't concentrate, I'm going to blow something, and she's going to end up having to send it back, you know. So I'm concentrating on it, and it's really crowded in there. Line's really long, and it's really loud. And a lot of people talking, and you know how it is in coffee shops. You got important people there talking about important stuff. And this woman in front of me in line turns around, looks at me, and she just rolled her eyes, and she went like this. She goes, "Ugh, so many words, and so many of them are so meaningless." And she's exactly right. You know, there are people all around us using a lot of words all the time and saying very little. Even as we speak right now on every major television network, there are shows, they have politicians and journalists and pundits sitting there making their predictions about where our nation is heading and what's going to happen on the present trajectory and what we should do about it, you know. So you're not missing anything. Be glad you're here, not there. But even though men should prognosticate with all eloquence as they try to articulate their prophecies and predictions about the future, ultimately, it's the promises and prophecies of God that prevail. God is the one who says of Himself, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning. God says, this is part of what makes me God, is that I can tell you the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure." God says, I'm the only one that can say that. Verses 49 to 52 present us with this man named Caiaphas. He was the high priest. It says he was the high priest that year. Actually, he was high priest for a very long time, for about 18 years, longer than anybody else in the first century held that office. That office was a little bit of a political ping pong. And the Roman governors would always threaten the high priest and say, if you don't do it the way I want it done, you'll be out. And sure enough, three guys right before Caiaphas had only lasted less than a year. He came along and lasted 18. He was politically savvy. One commentator says of Caiaphas that he was a rude and sly manipulator, an opportunist who didn't know the meaning of fairness or justice, but who was bent on having his own way by hook or by crook. And Caiaphas speaks up to the Sanhedrin. He's the president of this group. And he says to them, "You know nothing at all." This picture, president of the council, standing up, looking at all his distinguished colleagues and saying, "You are a bunch of ignorant twits." And then he says something truly mind-blowing. He says, "Don't you know? It's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Verse 50. Now, John gives us more information behind those words. He says he didn't even say that on his own initiative. But being high priest that year and 17 others, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Well, what in the world is going on here? It sounds at first hearing like Caiaphas is preaching the Christian gospel in a way that would surpass even what the apostles were able to do at that point. But we need to understand that his words are in no way similar to what we say when we say things like Jesus dying for all the people. For Caiaphas, the proposal of Jesus dying for the nation was not a message of salvation through substitutionary atonement for sin. The key phrase in his statement here is, "It is expedient for you." This is a self-centered, self-interested strategy. What's at stake? We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our prominence. We're going to lose our jobs. Not if we do this. The Caiaphas proposal is that if Jesus is allowed to live, then there's going to be this uprising and the Romans are going to come in and destroy us. So it's better for us, the priests, and better for the Pharisees, and better for the nation, you know, for us to just kill Jesus, and then the nation won't be destroyed. Let's put Jesus to death. It's a political strategy to keep ourselves in Rome's good graces. We've already seen that didn't work. But what's ironic here is that what for Caiaphas is just a political ploy is in truth a prophetic promise of God. Caiaphas probably thought that his words were coming from his own mind and his own heart and speaking from his own mouth. But John is aware, looking back on it, that Caiaphas was speaking better than he knew. Now, these words didn't come from his own initiative, but he was unwittingly speaking gospel truth about the purpose and plan of God. Without knowing the fuller sense of his words, he was actually prophesying what God was going to do with his son. When Caiaphas spoke, at least on this occasion, God himself was speaking, even if they were using the same words to say different things. Caiaphas was pouring one meaning into his words. God was pouring an altogether different meaning into them. And with the same words that Caiaphas intended to bring an end to Jesus, God was declaring his ultimate plan and promise of salvation for the whole world. Jesus would indeed die as a scapegoat, but not to pacify the Romans. He was to die as the sacrificial Lamb of God to pacify the Father's wrath towards sin. That's what the word atonement and propitiation mean, is that Jesus was satisfying not the demands of Rome to keep the peace in the nation, but the demands of God to keep his name holy. And the human race had defiled that. And so Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb to die in place of human beings, that his sinless life might bear our sinful stains under the outpouring of the wrath of God, which is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Our sins were being punished there. And this was not just for the nation of Israel. This was for all those who were scattered abroad, the Gentiles as well. And so you see, it is expedient. It is beneficial to us all that Jesus die for us than for us to perish. That's not what Caiaphas meant. But there's truth in his words. It is far more expedient for him to die for you than for you to perish. Jesus himself said, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He dies so that we don't perish under God's eternal condemnation for sin, but that we might be saved through his sacrificial death. He's bearing our sins, receiving their penalty in himself as our substitute. And through the death of Jesus, God is gathering together into one family and one kingdom, the children of God, Jews and Gentiles alike, all who are scattered abroad. Oh, men will announce their predictions and their proclamations, as Caiaphas does here. Oh, let's kill him so that the rest of us survive. It's the Lord's promises and prophecies that prevail. You see it again when Pilate nails that placard above the head of the dying Lord Jesus that says, "This is the King of the Jews." He wrote that to mock him, to make fun of his claims. But that placard was speaking truth in a way that Pilate didn't even know it. He's the King, not just of the Jews, but of all kings. The Pharisees stood on the ground saying to him, "He saved others. Why can't he save himself?" Mocking him, using empty words to fill the air with meaninglessness. But God was pouring truth into those words that they never intended. He was saving others by not saving himself. Still happens. People use fine sounding words to predict and prognosticate about the present and the future. Most of those words will fall to the ground in vain, accomplishing nothing. Like the woman in Starbucks said, "Ah, so many words. So many of them so meaningless." Sometimes someone speaks truth in a way that they themselves don't even understand, because God pours His own meaning into those words. But in the end, it's not the predictions and the proclamations of men that win the day. It's God's promises and prophecies that never fail. That brings us to the final point. Men adopt their plots, but the Lord's plan prevails. Verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is the conclusion. It had already been reached. It was just affirmed afresh there. He's got to go. He's got to be put to death. And the plot is thoroughly devised. As it plays out, we're going to see they've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. They're going to get one of his disciples to betray him. They're going to bounce him around from court to court. They're going to get some false witnesses to testify against him. They're going to get him convicted of a capital offense. And then they can turn him over to the Romans, who can sentence him to die. I mean, this plan and plot foresaw all of the possible scenarios. And it almost worked. See, it almost worked. It did work. It killed him. Well, point of fact, it didn't work. Their plot failed horribly. But God's eternal plan prevailed gloriously. You see, Jesus did not die because of these men's plot. He died because of his Father's plan. He was consciously aware of what he came into the world to do, and he knew that the Father had set a time for it to happen. And that's why in John 7:30, the crowds tried to seize him. They weren't able to. John says his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20, they're trying again to seize him, and they cannot. John says his hour had not yet come. And that's why in John 13, when Jesus sits down to have a last supper with his disciples, John says he knew that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. These events were not transpiring according to the plots of evil men, but according to the eternal plan of his Father. Looking back at the death of Jesus, the Christians in Jerusalem said in Acts 4:27, as they prayed, said, "Lord, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," we could add to that, "Caiaphas, Sanhedrin, Pharisees, the scribes, the whole priesthood, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were all gathered together against this anointed Jesus." The church prayed there and they said they had gathered against him to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Note that well. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israelites could not do anything to Jesus apart from what God's hand and God's plan had predetermined to take place. When Jesus stood before Pilate on trial, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you." Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Nothing in this wicked plot of evil men could have ever been accomplished if it wasn't for the plan of God that brought His Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to die for us. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah foretold it. He said that the servant of the Lord was coming. Isaiah 53:10, he said the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Get that? It pleased the Lord to crush Jesus in death. That's crazy. It pleased God to crush His Son. 53:10, Isaiah, he says, "Because he rendered himself as a guilt offering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." He says the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, it was not the plot of men that succeeded in putting Jesus on the cross. It was the eternal plan of God so that our sins might receive the full penalty that they deserve, the full outpouring of the just judgment of God, but that we might be saved as the objects of God's grace and love, because our sins were condemned in our substitute, the Lord Jesus. The plot of men failed. They wanted to be rid of Jesus. You know people like that? They just want to be rid of Jesus. Just don't talk to me about Jesus anymore. He's a problem. I don't want to hear about him. I want to be done with Jesus. Don't talk to me about him anymore. You can never be rid of Jesus. You need to understand that. Your friends, your loved ones who want to be rid of Jesus need to understand they can never be rid of Jesus. This group of people here wanted to be rid of Jesus, so they plotted and planned and addressed their problem and predicted and prognosticated, but they couldn't get rid of Jesus. Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross with hands of godless men and put him to death." I imagine some of those men who part of this plot were standing there hearing Peter as he spoke those words. And they probably thought to themselves, "You're doggone right we did. We nailed that sucker to the cross and shut him up forever." But Peter wasn't finished. He says he was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The resurrection of Jesus, God demonstrated that he had vindicated his Son. He had destroyed sin and death. He had prevailed in all that he had planned in order to redeem humanity from sin. And so that Sunday morning when the tomb was found empty and Jesus was found alive, the plots of men and Satan were found to have failed. But the eternal plan of God was found to prevail. So it always does. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The Lord Jesus has triumphed over every attempt of men to marginalize and silence him, and he will triumph in this day over those things. He will triumph over all the predictions that people make about how wonderful life will be without him. He will triumph over all the plots of evil men inspired by Satan to destroy him. And his purposes will always prevail. In your own life, maybe you've tried to neatly compartmentalize things and isolate Jesus over into one little corner, you know, and say, "Well, God wants a tithe, so I'll give Jesus 10% of my life that he can have control over, but not the rest of it." It's not going to work. He will be Lord over all of it and will not relent until you let him be Lord over all of it. Maybe you've tried to ignore him altogether. He won't let you do that either. The day will come when one way or another you will deal with Jesus. And maybe you've theorized about your future and what it'll be like when all of your plans come together. Have you consulted with the Lord about your plans? Do they correspond to his plan? Are you open to him invading your plans and radically altering your plans? I mean, know this, it is the Lord's purpose and plan that will ultimately stand, not yours. So plan, yes, plan. But let the Lord inform your planning and let him have freedom to modify your plans according to his purpose. And Christians, most of all, this. Let's not look at the cross as a great tragedy that could have been prevented. Let's not look at it as an accident of human history or the result of wicked plans made by evil men. Paul talks about how we can glory in the cross. When you look at the cross, you can glory in it, knowing that God, in his infinite love for you, eternally planned that event to redeem you. He turned every plan, plot, and prediction of men on its head so that his purpose would prevail and you could be saved. The cross and resurrection of Jesus show him to be the victor, not the victim. And he will always be just that, always the victor. Never the victim, always in control, never being controlled. If you've received the salvation that's offered to you through this eternal plan of God, then you can exalt and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews says endured the cross, despising the shame, in order that you might live with him forever. If you've never come to know this Jesus by faith, then this day you can. You know and trust that he endured all this under the eternal plan of God to save you from your sin. Know that evil didn't triumph on the day that Christ died. And it never will. On that day, on this day, and ultimately and gloriously on the last day, you can rest assured that though there may be many plans in the hearts of men, the counsel of the Lord will stand. Let's pray.